Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. Towards the end of your New Testament, you'll find 1 John, chapter 2. We want to return to this passage of Scripture. We began looking at it last Sunday. And as we were looking at it, we are in a series of messages in which we are looking at evidences of our salvation, signposts that reassure us that we are headed in the right direction, that we've been born again, that we've got a right relationship with the Lord, that we have fellowship with the Lord. And so as we were looking at 1 John 2 last week, we noted the Apostle John is warning his readers of some very real threats to the church in that day, and that threat was twofold. You had a group of individuals within that church who had begun to seduce the other members of the church into thinking that Jesus Christ was not God in human form, and they also denied the fact that he be the Messiah. In other words, he was the only credentialed Savior of sinners. So there were twofold threats here. There was the religious teachers that disguised themselves as spiritual leaders and as teachers of God's word. And then you had, secondly, these religious teachings that were disguised as truth. And so they were couched in very philosophical sounding, very intelligent, very reasonable, attractively packaged teachings that were in actuality false teachings. And so John's warning them of this. And he labels these individuals antichrists and liars. So he pulls no punches as he tells what exactly is the case. Today there'd be very few people in the pulpit in America who'd be willing to name names and let people know exactly where people are and what is truth and what is wrong. And I think the main reason for that is people are afraid to say things that would offend others because, to be quite blunt with you, more people means more money coming to the church, usually. And because they're afraid of what might happen if they are going to call a spade, they fear man. But the Bible tells us in Proverbs 27:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso trusteth in the Lord shall be safe. So God's preachers called to preach God's word without fear or favor. So whatever I say, I hope you don't misinterpret that or construe that as my being harsh or unloving or unkind. I'm simply trying to, the best way I can, just as straightforward as possible and as kindly as possible, tell you exactly what God's word says and let the chips fall where they do. And so today we continue looking at this text of Scripture in which we have found that the fifth evidence of a person who's born again has maintaining a real relationship with God and a fellowship with God is that he will embrace and express confidence in the truth regarding the person and work of Christ and reject the opposing lies that are taught by religious entities. And so today we're going to move on from the threats to that church to the resources God gave to the church to not only detect these threats, but to deal with them correctly. So that's what we'll be looking at. So in 1 John chapter 2, I direct your attention to verse 18, and then we'll read down to verse 27. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Let's bow our heads for prayer as we consider this morning divine resources to detect and deal with error. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that today the Spirit of God would help us to understand clearly what it says. So there needs to be not only clarity in presentation, but also clarity in understanding. Open our eyes, remove the blinders, show us what our real need is today. For those who are outside of Christ, they're religious, they believe in you, but they've never been declared righteous by you. May today be the day they trade their religion for a real relationship with you and renounce self and any attempt to earn heaven, trusting only in the finished work of Christ. For those of us who are saved, that today we would know the joy of having an appreciation for the resources you've given to us, that we might stand confident in the truth and joyfully express it as we share with others the gospel of how we can have a reconciled heart and life to God. Bless your word now as it goes forth. We pray to meet the need. Honor yourself. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, the Apostle John is going to relate to us what is the third purpose for writing this epistle. And he indicates to us that he is warning and equipping born-again believers regarding those false teachers who were seducing them with attractively packaged, reasonable-sounding, but false teachings. And these dangers that we read about here assaulted the very core of the gospel message. In essence, they were attacking the very nature of Christ, the very person and work of Christ. But understand, please, Satan will always oppose the true Bible-believing church. He hates God. He cannot attack God, so the best that he can do is to attack the people of God. So whether the threat is from within the church or outside the church is always going to be under attack. But John reminds his readers of the resources God has given to them to meet the crisis that not only faced that early church in the first century, but is sufficient for any church of any century, including our own. So as we work our way through this passage of Scripture this morning, again, we want to keep in mind the context of the warning against false teachers and false teaching. And so here are resources then that are needed for us that are going to defeat the crisis, this threat to the spiritual health and vitality of any church. So the first thing as we looked at was the threat to the believers in your outline if you're continuing from last week. Secondly, we want to note the resources for believers. The resources for believers. In verse 20 and 21 and verses 27 and 28, you're going to find that these resources that are presented to us are twofold. There's first of all an anointing from the Holy One, and then there's the knowledge of the truth as delivered by the apostles under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And you'll find that in verses 21, 24, and 25. But this morning, let's begin by looking at this first resource, and that is the ministry of the Holy One. What does the Bible mean when in 1 John chapter 2 we find these words, for instance, in verse 20, "Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Now, granted, these are words that oftentimes are not used today in 21st century America. But the truth is the same today as it was when it was first written. So let's look at this. The twofold ministry of this Holy One in this section of Scripture really is twofold. There is an equipping ministry, and then we'll see later there is a teaching ministry. In verse 20, the equipping ministry is seen in these words, "Ye have an unction from the Holy One and know all things." What I found fascinating as I was preparing and studying for this message is that this word that's translated unction is the same exact word in the original language that is the word anointing in verse 27. So you could say in verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and that helps us understand maybe a little bit more clearly what is being talked about. Now, what is meant by the anointing? Well, in the Old Testament, especially, to anoint literally meant to get some oil, and typically it was poured on the head of an individual. And oftentimes it was done as a sign of divine calling. There was divine authorization and divine empowerment to fulfill a particular office. For instance, kings were often anointed. Prophets, priests were anointed. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, there's a prophecy about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he would be anointed for a particular role that he would fulfill. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, King David was anointed. So the practice of anointing here has taken us back to really what was an Old Testament custom occurrence that these individuals who were reading John's words would have come to really readily know. Now here's something else that I found fascinating. When you look at this word that's translated unction, if I were to pronounce that word for you this morning, it would sound very close to the word Christ. And it's also interesting that the word Christ means anointed one. It's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah. So whenever you see Christ or say Christ, you're saying Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It refers to his role, his function, what he came to do as the only mediator between God and man. And so this Messiah, this unique anointed one, is God's only credentialed Savior for sinners. People look to all kinds of things to give them eternal life, but not a single one of those options will work. Why is that? Because none of those options are Christ. So good works won't work. Why? Because you're not Christ. Religious belief won't work. Why? Because it's not Christ. Salvation is always resting upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, not your work. It's always upon his character and not any perceived goodness that you or anybody else seems to have or thinks they have. So God the Father then anointed Jesus Christ directly with the Spirit of God at his baptism to be the ideal prophet, priest, and king for man. So I say all of that then to say this. The point here is just as God anointed Jesus for a particular service and ministry, so God has anointed us who are believers, who know Christ as our Savior, we've been born again, for service to him and for ministry to others. Not with literal oil as in Old Testament times, but now with the power of the Holy Spirit. Each one of you here today who knows Christ as your Savior has the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. And he's not there just as a resident. Without being corny, can I say he is also the president. He calls the shots. He's in charge. He rules. He reigns. He directs. He instructs. And so he equips us then to carry out the calling given to us and to discern truth from error. I'll say more about that here in a few minutes. But in verse 20, notice the Bible says that this anointing or this unction is said to come from the Holy One. Now, who is that referring to? Well, it's interesting that as you take that little expression, the Holy One, if you trace it in Scripture, you'll find in the Old Testament that expression occurs 36 times. And every single time that I can find, if I'm correct in my assessment, it always is a reference to God the Father. The same title also occurs 4 times in the New Testament, and in each case, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. So 40 times in Scripture, you have the Holy One being a reference to either God the Father or Jesus Christ. They share the same essence because Christ is divine. Christ is the Son of God. He's Jehovah in human form that came to earth. So whether you see it here as a reference to Christ or God, both are addressed by that title. Personally, my inclination here is to see this as a reference to God the Father. And I do it for this reason, because of 2 Corinthians 1:21. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "Now he which established us with you is Christ, and hath anointed us is God." So there is an express statement that says then that God the Father is the one that does this anointing. There are other commentators that when they look at verses 27 and 28, you'll notice that the word him occurs quite a bit. And so they say this is perhaps a reference to Christ, because in John's gospel, in John 15, the Bible says that we are to abide in him, referring to Christ. And so they think of him in that regard. One commentator put it this way. I thought it was a good statement that he made. Throughout the epistle, John's pronouns often do not draw a sharp distinction between the Father and the Son, implying John's unquestioned acceptance of the full deity of Jesus Christ. So whether you see this as God the Father or Jesus Christ, the point is the same. This is a divine anointing. It's not something that another man confers on you. It's not something that comes from any other source. And so notice then the result of this equipping in verse 20. Notice how the verse ends. You have an unction or anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I'll come back to that here in just a few moments. But verse 27 tells us what is the second ministry that this anointing has, this divine anointing gives to us. There is an equipping ministry. He works in us to detect and to deal with error so that we know all things. We'll talk about that here in a few minutes. But then there is a teaching ministry. In verse 27, notice the words, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abides in you, and ye need not that any man teach you." The word that's translated here, anointing, I thought was interesting. One scholar noted that the anointing that's referred to here refers not to the act of anointing, but to that which this anointing was performed. In other words, think in the Old Testament times. The anointing was done with oil. That's a substance. But here, however, it's not a substance that we're anointed with. It's a person. And if that sounds strange to you, just hold on. Notice in verse 27, look what the Bible says. "This anointing abides inside you." That's not a reference to any substance like oil. It's a reference to a person. In verse 27 again, "This same anointing teaches you." Again, this is not a substance, it's a person. Look at verse 27 again. "This same anointing has the characteristic of truth." You don't look at oil and call it truth. But you do talk to a person and say he is telling the truth. And then in the end of verse 27, notice, "And ye shall abide in him." So none of us obviously lives in oil or remains in any kind of substance, but we do abide in a person. So this anointing then has to be a reference to the person of the Holy Spirit whom the Father gives. And there's precedent for saying that, because in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, and in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, the Bible says that at Christ's baptism, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the figure of anointing is used in connection with Jesus' ministry. In 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, believers also receive this anointing of the Spirit from God himself. So here's my point in saying all that. It is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that establishes believers in the faith, and it enables them to discern God's truth and to understand God's truth. So God's people then have the anointing of the Holy Spirit to teach them the truth. That's why I say this is a teaching ministry. And then notice what the verse says in verse 27. "Which ye have received from him abideth." And that word that's translated abideth is in the present tense. What that simply means, without getting technical, is this. Genuine believers have a continuing and continual possession of this anointing. In other words, the ministry to the believer does not end. The Holy Spirit just does not work for this particular time in your life, and then he's gone for a while, and then he comes back, and then at this period of time in your life, he'll work some more, then he'll withdraw, and then at a later time in life, he'll work again. It's not intermittent, it's not sporadic. Because he continually abides in the believer, his ministry is continual. He equips continually. He teaches continually. And that's why if you are saved, you have somebody here who knows this book because he gave it to us. And he can tell us that's not right teaching. That's not a right teacher. And it's not because we're being narrow-minded or bigoted or being kind of stuck up. It's just simply saying, this is the standard by which we measure everything that's heard. Either God said it, or he didn't. And if he says it, it's true. How do I know that? Because he is true. Remember in 1 John chapter 1, we found, in him is no darkness at all. He's only light. He's only truth. And so ultimately, even what I say has to be measured by this. If you hear me say anything that doesn't match up with this, then you forget what I told you, and you stick with the scriptures. Now, I'll do my best to be as accurate as possible with the scriptures. But I'm not infallible, and neither is any man. But God is, and he's given us his words. And so as we look at this, then this is becoming a very significant statement here, because remember the context. Here are some very intelligent individuals with some philosophical sounding words that were attractively packaged. They sounded intelligent. They sounded reasonable. And in verse 26, the Bible says that this teaching was seducing you. It was appealing. It made sense. But it was not the truth. And the people who are teaching this are not just, quote, misspeaking. They are antichrists. They are liars. So he pulls no punches here. So this becomes a very significant statement, because given the threat, here's what the message then is for us today. Boiling all that I have said to this, here's what you need to remember. Your faith does not depend upon human testimony or a secret knowledge from a special teacher, but rather upon God's Spirit speaking through his words. There are some individuals that are very gifted speakers, very articulate and eloquent, which I am not. I have a hard time pronouncing my own words sometimes. But the point is, you look at what you hear and what you see, and you have to measure it to Scripture. Now, the apostles in the first century were teaching what God wanted them to know. And then later on, it was written down. It was inscripturated. That's the verb form of the noun scripture. I didn't make up the word. It was written down as scripture. And that's what we have. And this is what our faith is based upon. So John is telling the people of his day, when there was no New Testament written as of yet in the final form that we have it here now, he was saying, your faith does not depend on any human's testimony or a secret knowledge from specially gifted teachers like these Gnostics in first century, these churches were dealing with, but rather upon God's Spirit. And Paul will say the exact same thing. Notice what Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5. He said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that we could say your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that's exactly where the source is to be. That's where our focus is to be. Now, having said that, recognize also that God's Spirit does work through men who are Bible teachers. In John 21, verse 15, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, gifted men are gifts to the church. And God has preachers and evangelists given to the church to equip them for the work of the ministry, to proclaim, thus saith the Lord. My point again being this, we give due respect and attention to Bible teachers that are true to God's word without giving them the place of the Holy Spirit. And so now, putting all this together, here's what we have. In verse 20, the result of the anointing that equips the believer is this, ye know all things. The result of that anointing that teaches the believer is in verse 27, ye need not that any man teach you. Now, what in the world is he saying here? Well, obviously, it does not mean that every single born-again believer is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. It doesn't mean we know all things possible, all things perfectly, all things at once. God has never learned anything. Knowledge for him is intuitive. He knows it. We're not that way. Well, then what does the Bible say, or what does it mean when it says, ye know all things, if we're not all-knowing? We're not omniscient. We do need teaching. I believe as you look again at the context here, what is being said, the answer would be this. It means that all that Christians need to know is found in the gospel. All that Christians need to know is found in the gospel. In other words, they have no need of any human theories devised by any individual with an enlightened understanding, quote unquote, or who has special insight, quote unquote, or a secret of knowledge that's been gained by others who say, I've got a word of knowledge. God came to me and said this. You've heard people like that on the TV and on the internet. Sometimes you maybe have even heard them in person. But notice John is saying, you don't need any of this in order to progress in your spiritual walk, you have the full revelation of God through Christ. And that's exactly what the false teachers were denying. They denied that Christ was God in human form. They said that Jesus was just a man on the same level as any other religious prophet or religious teacher. And so spiritual progress then came by means of their enlightened insights, because they had a closer walk with God and a special fellowship with God and a special knowledge. You need to come to us. Forget what these apostles are saying. We've got the inside track on this. We know something they don't know. And so today we have people echoing the same sentiments. The Holy Spirit has the special ministry of revealing Christ and leading of his people into truth. And there will always be those who will want to seduce you from the simplicity of the gospel message that is centered in the full deity and messiahship of Christ. Truth is never complicated. It's simple. It's straightforward. And it never is afraid of examination. God wants us to know in John 14:26, John 15:26, John 16:13 through 15, that Jesus would predict the arrival of the Holy Spirit for a very special ministry. That ministry would continue until the day of his return. So let me kind of put all this together and make a point of application here. When the Bible says you know all things and you have no need that any man should teach you, and the context again is the gospel and the person and work of Christ, here's one point of application I would suggest to you. It is common nowadays for preachers and teachers to give the impression that while the gospel is necessary for salvation, once we're saved, we need to progress beyond that. If we're to come to grips with the complex and the complicated problems that modern life presents. And so you have all kinds of men who have a enlightened understanding, put that in quotes, who have a special insight, I put that in quotes, and who have come up with all kinds of psychological theories to address the many issues that man faces. And so today, people get the impression, and they are, in a sense, really taught, that if you really want to make life work, and if it's not working, you need to look to psychiatry and psychology for the answers to the problems that plague a man's mind. And so there are secularists in the field of psychiatry and psychology today that deny the existence of the spiritual component of a man. They do not see him as having a soul. In fact, when you look at their belief of man, I am not underestimating or oversimplifying to say that in essence, man is viewed as being nothing more than a bag of chemicals, things that are related to substance that you can see, the material. And so therefore, if there's a problem with either feelings or behavior, then there must be a chemical that's needed to fix the problem and deal with the mind and the emotional problems of a person. You know what we call those chemicals nowadays? Medicine. And so people are very quick to go to the secularist for help. And it's interesting, the common objection that's oftentimes even given by Christians who will try to integrate what the secularist has to say with what the Bible has to say as if they could wed them together to come out with what they call the truth. It's interesting that they oftentimes justify their position in its voice this way. All truth is God's truth. It doesn't really matter if it came from a secularist or a saved man. But what they fail to realize is this. The core issue at stake is not whether all truth is God's truth. They oftentimes fail to understand the simple fact that they don't consider the effect of our sin nature having upon our minds and the determination of what is truth. For instance, what does Jeremiah 17:9 say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know what I find fascinating? If you were to pronounce that word translated deceitful, you know what it would sound like? It would sound very close to the word Jacob. Do you know who Jacob is in Scripture? He was the trickster. He was the deceiver. And God says what is true of every single human being is they've got a heart, a sin nature, and their reasoning, their thought processes are self-deceiving. And that self-deception is heightened by a depraved heart. That doesn't mean we are as wicked as we possibly could be. It simply means that every aspect of man's constitution has been affected by sin. Our thinking, our feelings, our will, everything that makes us what we are. There's not a part of us that hasn't been affected by sin. And that includes our mind. And that's why, according to Jeremiah 17:9, you can always trust a deceptive heart to lead you in the wrong direction. You can always trust a deceptive heart to lead you in the wrong direction. And that's why you'll have verses like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Why? Because it's been tainted by sin. It does not give you the accurate perspective on things. Oh, you think you've got the right perspective. But remember, who's telling you you've got the right perspective on things? You're Jacob. You're trickster. The one who's pulled the wool over your eyes to make you think you know what's true, when in reality, it's not. You can always trust a deceptive heart to lead you in the wrong direction. So here's my point in saying all this. There is only one person, capital P, whose mind has never been tainted by sin and who has the right perspective of man, his nature, and his behavior. God knows what makes a person tick because he made him. And he alone has the right answer, therefore, to declare absolute truth. And he declares absolute truth because he is absolute truth. So whereas man says in essence, look to man and his wisdom to progress in life, to all the various kinds of enlightened ideas that man devises for direction and for remedies, when God's word says the exact opposite, ye have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One. And we who have an anointing of the Holy Spirit do not need anything beyond the gospel, for in it God has given everything we need for this life, for death, and for eternity. We don't need Christ plus anything else. We don't need Christ plus any sinful man's ideas as to why man does what he does. The incarnation of Christ, that is his coming to earth, his virgin birth, the sinless life, the perfect obedience of Christ, the atoning death, the bodily resurrection of Christ, his current intercession for us in heaven, his current reign as sovereign, his coming again in power and glory, our justification by grace through faith alone, where we are declared just as righteous as Christ is and pardon of all of our sin, our full, free, and final acceptance with God, our peace with God and the peace of God. These are the all things that Christians know that John's referring to that are inseparably linked to the gospel. So here's what I'm getting ready to say. Don't misunderstand what I'm getting ready to say. There is no knowledge in this world that is superior to or comparable with the knowledge of the gospel of Christ. No man is God's equal. And what God has revealed is far superior than what any man can, with his, quote, enlightened understanding, come up with. And if the gospel to you is nothing more than just a 3 or 4 step plan on how to get to heaven, you really don't understand fully the gospel as God has revealed it in Scripture. For the gospel is far more than just a 3 or 4 step plan on how to get to heaven. And if all that we know about the gospel is that, we have so much more to learn. And so go to the Scriptures and see what is the gospel and how it relates to life. You've heard me say this several times throughout the time I've been preaching here. And that is, the gospel is always your pattern for living. Think through the gospel. How God responds to you as a sinner is a pattern for how you respond to other sinners. What God accomplished for you in salvation is real, it's true, regardless of how you think or what you feel about it. So live in the reality of it. And we're not talking about a positive-only approach to life. We're talking about putting God's truth to work in your life. There's a difference. Again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The fields of academic study, such as the various trades and accounting and languages and law, etc., those are all legitimate courses and areas of study and practice. But the knowledge of the gospel is the only thing that fully equips us for life here and life hereafter. And the knowledge of this gospel is only going to be found in one place. That's the Word of God. That leads me then, secondly, this morning to go over very quickly this second resource that God gives us. He's given us the ministry of the Holy One, but then secondly, the ministry of God's Word. I'm not going to spend as much time developing this point as I did the previous. But in verse 21, notice, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it. How they know it? Well, they were taught by the apostles. And now he's reinforcing what had been taught verbally. Verse 24, 25. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. So the apostolic teaching regarding the person and work of Christ that they heard, John says, if you'll continue with that, you've got the truth. And now for us who are subsequent generations to that time are reading this in Scripture, the very same thing that was taught to them. So our second resource then is God's truth as delivered by the apostles under the Holy Spirit's direction, or God's Word. And in verse 21, again, the first century, it was the teaching of the apostles that relayed the truth of God. In verse 24 and 25, John urges his readers to embrace that truth, to keep that objective message which they had received regarding the person and work of Christ. And if they did that, they would have their senses exercised to discern truth from error. The writer of the Hebrews will say the exact same thing. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, he said that our skills at discerning truth and error increase when we use the word of righteousness. That's a reference to nothing else than the word of God. It's a viable resource. So what we have been given by God then is a resource that is totally sufficient, complete, timelessly relevant revelation for every area of life. It tells us everything we need to know about God, ourselves, about life, about death, and eternity. Here's how the Apostle Paul would say it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. In fact, take your Bibles and turn with me there if you would, instead of me just quoting this. I want you to see some things that I hope will help this passage stick in your mind. Notice how Paul is going to drive home this all-sufficient resource, this complete revelation that is timelessly relevant. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, notice what the Bible says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That means if you don't have it, you're at a loss. If you set it aside in favor of something else, you're at great loss. How does God's word profit you? And then notice that in this verse, there are four specific areas that are mentioned. And in these four areas, that when together you look at that, brings you always to an inevitable conclusion. It always has the same result, in other words. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. What is that? Teaching. Teaching structures the way a person thinks, and what a person thinks determines how he lives. You cannot divorce behavior from thinking. You cannot even divorce emotions from thinking. Let me prove it to you. Try to be extremely irritated, angry, and at the same time happy. You can't think happy thoughts at the time that you're very angry. You can't do it. Emotions are only sustained by thinking. So if you're thinking the wrong kind of thoughts, guess what's going to happen? You're going to have the wrong kind of behavior. So notice how it connects. Doctrine structures the way a person thinks. It's profitable for reproof. In other words, it tells us what sin is when a person has gone out of bounds, when he's gone off the right path. He's left it. He stepped out of bounds. It's profitable for correction. That means it remedies the sin problem. And God's word helps us get back on the right track. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. That means it trains a person how to live, how to stay on the right path, so that he keeps on keeping on the right path. And then notice the impact. Notice the result of living a life in which the Bible structures your thinking, it governs your emotions, it dictates your behavior, and it keeps you in the right path. Here's the impact, verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. In other words, God's word is the means by which we are matured and properly adjusted. A person that's out of balance in his thinking, out of balance in his behavior, needs to be properly adjusted. And God's word gives us the prescription. The Apostle Peter would say it this way. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 very quickly. 2 Peter chapter 1. There are some things here that I've underlined that are so key and critical. I don't have time to develop this, but I want you to go back and think through it. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 2 through 4. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, the Apostle Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied." How do you have a multiplication of peace in your mind? Many times we know that our minds are a hornet's nest of activity. There's so much agitation, so much turmoil, so much irritation. How do we have this peace? How do we have this grace, this divine enablement, this divine empowerment? Notice what Peter says is the way you find it. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. There is something you need to know about your God that you currently are either ignorant of or are denying. There's something about this knowledge of God that when you have it, it multiplies peace and it multiplies grace to you. And then verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life, eternal life, and godliness, or we could say the abundant life. And notice how all that comes. It's through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. There's something you need to know about your God that because right now you don't know, you're very insecure, you're very unstable, and things are not working out right. You're not thinking right, you're not interpreting your circumstances right, and you're not responding rightly. There's something you need to know about your God, that when you know this, this becomes the means whereby we know God's power to think right, be right, do right. And then he continues on. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, what's the these referring to? These precious promises, that we will indeed be partakers of the divine nature, will be just like God is. We'll think like God, act like God would, having escaped the corruption is in the world through lust. That's why I say, you heard me say throughout this entire month, whenever you go through the uncertainties of life, whenever you're going through hardships, whenever you're tempted to worry or express anxiety, you're always being faced with an opportunity, if you'll take it, to express confidence in God's character and in his promises. Because if that's your mindset, I can promise you worry and anxiety and the absence of fear won't be there. You'll be governed by worry and fear when God's absent from the picture of your thinking. There's something about the knowledge of God you have to have. There's something about his promises that you have to embrace. And those have to be the filters through which you see life, interpret life, and live life. Because if you don't, you're not going to be responding very well. The psalmist David put it this way in Psalm 119, verse 127 to 129. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. You can't get more inclusive than that. Whatever God says is so. It's not, well, that's just religion, and now I'm just going to deal with science. Don't fall for that nonsense. Don't have time to get off on that argument and deal with that, but the point is, God is saying, here's the truth. You need to know it, because knowing the truth, believing the truth, leads to doing the truth. And if there is a breakdown in that process, it's expressed by the wrong reactions, the wrong feelings, the wrong thinking, and the wrong behavior. So in the final analysis then, nothing can minister to the soul like the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. They both have a teaching and an equipping ministry for the genuine born-again believer. And that's why John says, once you have the Holy Spirit and you know the gospel, you know the truth about the person and the work of Christ, you know all that you need to know about life and death in eternity. When you think through the gospel, you've got the pattern for living. You have all that is there, and God has equipped you, and you'll never find a circumstance, you'll never find a trial, you'll never find a hardship in which you will have to say, God never equipped me to deal with this. God's word has no answers. God has never been caught by surprise to say, oh my, I didn't see that coming. How am I going to deal with this little believer of mine now that's going through this problem? I didn't see that coming. That's not the way God thinks. He's given everything we need, every resource necessary. So not only do we have the ability to detect false teaching, we can deal correctly with false teaching and live the kind of life that he has intended for us to live. So yes, the threats to God's people are just as real today as they were back in the first century. They're just as serious today as they were in the first century. But we are not ill-equipped to detect and deal correctly with these threats because God has given his people valuable and powerful resources to successfully combat and neutralize the threats. He's given us the ministry of the Spirit. He's given us the ministry of his word. And we need then to come to grips with this truth. True faith in Christ expresses confidence and embraces the truth regarding the person and work of Christ, and it rejects the opposing lies taught by any other entity. That is the fifth sign or evidence that we are born again, that we have indeed a well-grounded assurance of salvation. Let's bow for a word of prayer.